Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies at Concordia. Our study is in the book of Exodus. We last time worked our way through chapter 33, where Moses makes his intercession for the people because God is rightfully angry at them for their disobedience. And now it comes to chapter 34. But you would like to give us some introductory material to help us understand where we land when we start chapter 34.
Okay. First of all, chapter 32 is the incident, that awful outlandish sin by creating the golden calf and then worshiping it and then suggesting that it was that God which had taken them out of the land of Egypt and brought them safely across, and really they refused to give credit where credit was due and that God was responsible for that. So that was a horrendous sin. And then, of course, Moses breaks the Ten Commandments as he comes down and sees them committing grievous sins, dancing naked and who knows what else. And after he is so outraged, not only did he break the Ten Commandments, but he ground up that object, that golden calf, and placed it on the waters, and then he had the people drink it to show them what they had done, and this is the God which they had made, which they supposedly believed brought them out of the land of Egypt and gave them everything. They were attributing all God's works to an idol, really, I guess, to the work of men's hands. And so then finally the Lord had told Moses, I'm not going to go with you. These people are so rebellious that I might just flame out and consume them on the way. And when the people heard that, they mourned to some degree. We're not sure if it was genuine repentance, like the repentance, for instance, that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, where he says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you were made sorry after a godly sort. It was godly repentance works salvation. But nevertheless, they seemed to mourn to some degree at what they had done. They had been caught, certainly red-handed, and the Lord had indicated he did not want to dwell among them anymore. Moses takes the tent out of the camp, and when anyone wanted to hear from the Lord, he would have to go outside to the tabernacle, and it indicated, of course, or symbolized that the Lord was withdrawing himself from their midst, from the middle of the camp where he had been, and he's sort of outside the camp now, not as accessible and certainly not as present. And as Moses then pleads, he pleads with the Lord that if the Lord doesn't go with them, after the Lord had said that Moses had found grace and that the Lord knew Moses' name, but if you don't go along, then I don't want to go. Don't send to me, because I won't know if you're not in the middle of these people, symbolized by the cloud, that these are even your people. And so the Lord relented, if you will, and he said, all right, I'm going to go with you. My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest, the Lord says. And then at that point, Moses says, show me thy glory. And we need to mention this here again. Show me your glory. And the Lord said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. But no man can see my face. Now, the reason I'm stressing it here is because we will see something happen to Moses the second time he comes down from the mount, and his face. No man can see my face. That is the glory, the really glorious naked majesty of God, and live. And so then we have that little incident that occurs where the Lord says, there's a place by me on the rock. You stand there, and I will cover you with my hand, place you in a cleft of the rock, and cover you with my hand while my glory passes by. I'll take away my hand, and you may see my back parts, but you may not see my face. No man can look at the glory of the Lord in his naked majesty, we'll say, and live. And so that incident happened, and as Luther indicates, the glory of the Lord would be Christ. The back parts would be his humanity, which he, of course, spent among us for a short period of time, represented by the short moment that Moses saw God in his passing by. And then, of course, we have chapter 34, and the Lord came to Moses again and said, "Now hew out two more tablets like the ones that you broke, and I'm going to write on them again. Bring them up to the mount, and there shall no man or beast or cattle be near that mount as this event occurs. Come up on top of the mount and present yourself to me and bring those tablets with you." And so early the next morning, Moses had hewed out the tablets. He took the tablets and he ascended this Mount Sinai and stood on the top. As he did then, I think it's about verse 5 or so, the Lord descends in that cloud and he stands next to him. And then the Lord, interestingly, it says, the Lord proclaims the Lord. Now here we again have those two persons of the Trinity, as we indicated before in chapter 33 at the end, where my glory is passing by. And also the Father is speaking and his glory, which is Christ, Luther says. And now we have it here again, the Lord proclaiming the Lord. And the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and he will by no means clear the guilty. Now that word clear is a very important one. Count the guilty as innocent. In other words, he's not just going to pass over it. That's a meaning for that word also there. And treat it as if it were nothing, like perhaps a kindly old grandfather might say okay to his grandchild, "We'll let you go this time." Not at all. So the word is an interesting word here now. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, that's the from Exodus 20, but the idea is presented here also. Visiting the iniquity. Luther uses an interesting word, heimsuchen, for that.
What does that translate as?
Well, the pachad is the Hebrew word there, visiting the iniquity. But it's an interesting word. I don't know why the King James translation uses visiting. Does yours?
Yes.
Uses the word visiting.
By no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.
By the way, in connection with that, Luther says, you will notice that there is no fifth generation in the northern kingdom. That Hoshea, I guess, is the last king. So evidently that was true in a literal sense in the northern kingdom, which had abandoned the Lord finally and taken up idolatry and worshipped a calf. So, but nevertheless, visiting, pachad, that word, it's the word heimsuchen. How would we say that? We might say the chickens are going to come home to roost, you know, when somebody's engaged in illicit kind of behavior, and you say sooner or later the chickens are going to come home to roost.
What goes around comes around. Would that be a good translation of heimsuchen?
That would, yeah. Okay. That's one of them. It's going to come back to haunt you, and that really is one of the words also, to haunt. Or I like to think maybe what's the guy who wrote satanic verses? Salman Rushdie, wasn't that it?
Yes.
Salman Rushdie, and immediately the Ayatollah put him under a ban and put a bounty of $1 million on him. The man from then on was a hunted man. Now that's visiting. Somebody's after him, and really the guy had to go into such hiding. He had to be worried about, I suppose, every radical Shiite Muslim coming out from some shadowy corner and doing him in. He really couldn't live. It was going to happen. And he was certain of it. And to this day, I think that ban still obtains, that even when the Ayatollah died, he didn't. It's interesting. His death did not release Salman Rushdie from that quotes.
Well, it might be like the law of the Medes and Persians. Once it's written, you can't take back a fatwa.
Oh, that's a good idea, because probably he might have been one of the sons of or children. Of that law of the Medes and Persians, who knows? Anyway, anyway, he did say that, and it's sort of like death, you know. It's just lurking there. It's just waiting. You never get over this until you find a way, which the Lord, of course, provides for us. This one in connection with that, the writer in Hebrews, it's that I think Hebrews chapter 4, isn't it? For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has power over death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It holds us. And it really does pursue. And that's the idea. That's really a pregnant word, that visiting, pachad. But this is how it's going to be. And so how can we get out from under that relentless pursuit of this, quotes, God who just won't give up? Well, now here's our Lord, in fact, going to take that on himself. That relentless pursuit, I'll suffer it. And I'll deal with it so that human beings will not have to deal with it. And that's what happened on the cross. And, of course, that really does sort of abrogate that law. It's going to continue until finally it finds you out. The chickens don't come home to roost, fortunately for us. Anyway, then of course, we have Moses, when he hears this, and he then bows down and worships, and he makes this statement, and I think verse 9, "If therefore I have found grace in your sight, O Lord." Now, he's pleading again because the Lord had said, "I'm not going to go along. If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it's a rebellious, it's a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." Isn't that a beautiful prayer? And in the face of all that those people had done, this utter, absolute rebellion, chapter 32 in the golden calf. Now the Lord says, verse 10, and this is almost definitive of God himself in the Old Testament. "Behold, I make a covenant." I would like our listeners to think New Testament as I go through this verse 10 of chapter 34. "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels such as have not been done in any nation, among any people. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord." Now let's stop there for just a moment. I'm going to do marvels. I'm going to do miracles. It's not just one. It's a number of miracles. And I think that really is looking into the future to the time when the Lord himself would come among them and do miracles. Now, that's in the New Testament, of course. I'm going to do these miracles. But that was expected of God in the Old Testament. Just one passage to verify that idea. In Judges chapter 6, verse 13, angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon. "Hail, thou man of valor, the Lord is with you." He's called a man of valor, and the Lord is with you. And then Gideon responds, "If the Lord is with us, where are all the miracles?" Now, I don't know what that translation says, but it says, "Where are all the miracles that our fathers told us of?" In other words, the presence of God indicated miracles. Now, that's one verse. You can find a number of them throughout the Old Testament. But to keep that in mind, then, the next part of the verse, just in the middle of those miracles, now, there is sort of a pause there in the Hebrew, and then it says, "For it is singular now, a terrible thing that I will do." The NIV says "for," and I like that translation better. What does yours say?
Which book are we in?
Well, we're back in chapter 34.
Okay, we're out of Judges then.
Did you find the Judges?
Oh, yes.
Was that okay?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, but here, it's a terrible thing. Now, singular now. First of all, I'm going to do these marvels, which have not been in any people, among any nation.
For it is an awesome thing that I will do with
okay,
you.
It says awesome.
So it says awesome in the ESV.
Okay, thing to be revered or venerated. But really the word terrible is an interesting word because it has a negative connotation for most of us today. But actually, the formula of Concord uses that for the gospel. Terrible thing. Well, if you think about it, God sends his own dear son, pure, holy, kind, gentle, and we murder him. Now, you could only say that's terrible. And it is true that that's, in a sense, what the formula of Concord had in mind.
Because the plan of salvation in itself is shocking.
It's shocking.
Not what we would have expected.
It's just
nobody. We think God's going to come after us, and he doesn't. He goes after his son.
It goes after his son. And this, the wrath of God, you know, is a terrible thing.
Well, we're going to pick up that theme of the wrath of God then after the break. Okay, John?
Okay.
All right. And we will be back in just a moment to continue the discussion in the book of Exodus, in Christ in Every Word. In the meantime, I want to ask you the question, what's most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee. And I should add, we now also have our second campus, which is Concordia University Ann Arbor, on the shores of the river there in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We are an institution committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time, realize that excellence isn't enough without development and vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, the careers and roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ and the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered by Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from Christ in Every Word podcasts, I would encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and offering your monetary support. And you can do this by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and Concordia Bible is one word. And there you'll find a place to click on a contribute page. And if you should be so moved to do so, you'll also notice that there is a little box where you can leave a note, and we'd want you to put in there responding to the podcast and then add A904 behind that. Just be helpful for us in this. We're tracking where our support is coming from, and we'd like to know those of our listeners who are supporting us through the podcast series. So we appreciate that very much. And now, in just a moment, we'll be getting back to Christ in Every Word with Dr. John Seleska as we are now continuing in the 34th chapter of the book of Exodus. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word, the podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. Dr. John Seleska, you're leading us through Exodus chapter 34, and we left off with just a brief introduction to this question of the terrible nature of the gospel and how that ties into, actually, God's wrath and anger over sin. Sometimes we don't take sin seriously enough, do we?
No, we don't, and that's a good thought because we sort of pass it over like, well, this is typical of human beings, and naturally sometimes we're going to err in one place or another.
Of course, of course, and God's just going to have to take us the way we are, right?
Didn't he make us this way? You know, these are all kinds of justifications which we use, and we do it sometimes so casually that it becomes so habitual that we forget even that when the scriptures speak from the law point of view, that they really are pointing at us. We can find a lot of people who are like that, and we can think of people who are like that, especially on Sunday mornings when the preacher is getting at church attendance. We're there, and so this doesn't really apply to us. And anyway, this is how we do justify sin, and we mentioned that idea of justification is self-justification, how important that is as far as human beings in the sinful state is concerned. We simply can't help but do that. It's our way of dealing with these little events in life that we don't like about ourselves, but really can't prevent from ourselves from doing them. And that's this idea that we mentioned before with visiting, that whole idea that God simply won't have it that way. Yeah, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. He is, and he expects us to be, and there is only one way for that to happen. And that, of course, is by faith. Now, we'll deal with a little bit of that later on, but here...
I just noticed, too, that we don't have... We've only got about 10 minutes remaining.
Is that okay?
And there's a lot to cover yet
in this chapter. 34. In chapter 34, there is. But I think we'll be able to finish the whole book next time. Well, I'm not sure, but I think we will, but I think we should just nail this down. Let me give you a kind of companion parallel passage from the book of Acts, Pentecost, Peter speaking in chapter 2. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in your midst, which you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised from the dead. There you have Peter summarizing this passage. Here are the miracles. This is the one who did miracles in your midst. You knew who he was. At least they should have known from the Old Testament, from passages like this, that the God of the Israelites was a God who worked miracles. Where are the miracles? A Gideon asked, if God's with us. And so here he was in their midst working miracles, and what do? Murder him. So you have the equivalent, the counterpart, and the fulfillment, really, of this passage. So it's kind of a highlight here. I do believe that that when we talk about Christ in the Old Testament, and that when Luther says the suffering of Christ is found everywhere in the Old Testament, that this is one of those which I'm sure he would use. After this, then, now after this sort of highlight, then the Lord says, and these are the expectations. So he goes through all of this. He says, I'm going to drive out these people, again, in your midst. I'm going to take care of your enemies, which, of course, he promises us, too. The devil, the world, our flesh, he's going to destroy our enemies. So you can leave it to him. Don't try it on your own. Now, you won't be able to do it on your own. And so then he goes and indicates, of course, that you're not to enter into a covenant with these people. Obviously, you're not to make idols and worship. And he indicates with a word, and I don't know if your translation uses that, but in verse 14, I think it is, where he says, I'm a jealous God. My name is Jealousy.
Whose name is Jealous.
Yeah. And it's interesting because I never listened to Oprah, but on one occasion I happened to tune in on TV, and they were talking about some quotes, Christian idea, and she said, I used to be Christian. She would go and she would sing in the choir and everything else, but she said, I finally dropped out when I heard that God was jealous, a jealous God. That's interesting because obviously she doesn't understand the meaning of jealous here. What God, I guess we could say to Oprah, well, listen, if you had a husband who was just all over the place with other kinds of women, that wouldn't bother you at all? I mean, in a sense, God's married to these people. That's his bride.
He's the bridegroom. The covenant has been made here.
Yeah. Now, then what he realizes is that these people have eyes for other gods, other, quotes, women, if you will. And so he says, I'm your God, and I'm going to deal with you. I've done everything for you, and you can count on me to do everything. And then he goes into the fact that they're to celebrate some of the things. First, I think it's verse 18, doesn't it say, a festival of unleavened bread.
Yep, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you.
And really there are the three mentioned, especially the Passover, Pentecost, Festival of Harvest, and the Passover, and Tabernacles are three very important ones. But I think there are six totally among the Jews that they would that were very important to them. There were some incidental feasts, but these are the main ones: the Feast of Dedication, Passover, Pentecost, Purim, and then the Festival of Tabernacles and Trumpets. Those are the six which they were to use in their worship of God and their celebration of who they were as God's people. So he explains that to them. And then as we continue, there are a few other pieces of advice, but interestingly, is it verse 26 where it says, don't seethe a calf in her mother's milk?
Well, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk.
Yeah.
What's the point?
And I wonder myself, and I was asking you.
Okay.
I don't know for sure. I don't think anyone knows. I think the rabbis had a tradition that to mix certain foods was one of those dietary restrictions. That could be the reason for God saying it here, or for their doing it, because it is said here. But that it should be so specific. Don't seethe a calf, a kid, in its mother's milk. So it's almost as if they do this within full view of the mother, and that this would really be sort of cruel, perhaps not in the eyes of, I don't know if they would feel cruelty. I don't know if an animal will.
But we know that some of these rules, as we look at them from a modern perspective, really created a very good health culture.
Yes.
Among the people.
Yeah.
They were avoiding certain things that could bring a disease. You know, they did not have trichinosis because they were not eating pork.
It could be something like that.
Yeah. Yeah.
It just is. It's incidental. It seems it's thrown in there, but not for no reason. And anyway, then the Lord says to Moses, now you write all these things. This is the covenant which I have with you, so you're to write these. And he had written then the Ten Commandments on those two tables of stone. And then, of course, Moses comes down from the mount. And then there is this wondrous thing that when Moses came down from the mount, he did not know that his face shone. And the people, in fact, it says Aaron and the people were afraid to look at him. In other words,
he was glowing.
Yeah. he was glowing. Now, this is a fading glowing or glory, and it's important that we understand that because Paul picks up on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3.
And it's not radiation poisoning. It's not something like that.
No, I don't think so. It's interesting, though, because one interesting fact about this is charan is the Hebrew word. Now, not like a K-O-R-A-N, not like the Quran, but we would, I guess, quoth Q-A-R-A-N would be the way in which we would transliterate that into the English. But that word, charan, means horns also. And when Jerome translated the Vulgate, he put Moses had horns in there.
And that is why the statue of Michelangelo, which Michelangelo did of Moses, he has horns.
That's the reason. That is precisely the reason. And the word charan really does also mean to push with the horns. So the word does mean that. And it's interesting. And so Luther tries to explain why Jerome would say that. And he says because there were these gleams that radiated and they looked in the distance like horns. Now, I don't know. I mean, that's
just an
explanation.
He's putting the best construction on everything there, isn't he?
It is interesting. But Moses then has to cover his face. And we have the interaction then between God and Moses and the people. When he spoke with the people, he had to put a veil over his face because his face shone. When he turned to the tent and went back into the tent, now this is after he's come down from the mount, evidently this happens also when he turns to the tent to talk with the Lord. He takes the veil off, puts it back, and talks with the Lord. And it's like he got recharged. And it's interesting. I don't know. When I was a child, I had an intense fear of dark when I was a little child. And my dad had sent away to the Lutheran Hour to get a cross which would glow. And he then would hold that up to the light and place it on the wall in my bedroom. And I could see that every night. But it would fade. And when I woke up in the middle of the night, where is it? Where is that little light that was guiding me? But it would fade, and Moses' face would fade also. It's a fading glory, which we need to understand. This is Moses and the Old Testament and the law as all fading because of a new one which is coming and which will, in fact, drown it out. It will overwhelm this one. And this is a fading glory, and then he speaks about the glory of Christ, and we'll have to get at that next time because I can see John is moving the papers.
In preparation to say goodbye.
Yes. Well, I'm sorry about that, but we're getting close.
We're getting close. We really are, yeah. So we will be back again next week because this is all the time we've got for Christ in Every Word today. Do us a favor, however. Mention this Christ in Every Word podcast to your family and friends. Visit our website, www.concordiabible.org. If you are able to contribute to our services here through the Christ in Every Word podcast, you can find a place to do that on the website and then add a little notation, Concordia CBI podcast, and behind that put A904. We'd really appreciate that. Now, until we have an opportunity to be together once again, God's blessings be yours.